In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there is a passage which every preacher and Christian worker ought to ponder over very prayerfully. I refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Let me read this brief passage. Here the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise or an instructed master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed so as by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, though he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire," that is, as one who has just escaped all alone from a fire that has burned up everything else. It's plain that this solemn warning is sounded particularly to Christian workers and spiritual leaders, the builders of the church. In verse 9, the apostle says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building." In other words, Paul and those associated with him as workers for Christ were the builders, while the Corinthian believers as a body were the building, part of that greater building which we call the church, the body of those who trust in Christ for salvation. In order to get the full meaning of this passage, let's consider another which centers not around Paul but around Peter. And this time I refer to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now notice carefully that it was Peter's confession that won for him the name rock or stone. And it was upon this confession that Christ said he would build his church. It is a grave mistake to make Peter himself the foundation, as some have, for we have just seen from 1 Corinthians 3:11 that, I'm quoting, "other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But notice that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. The Hebrew word would be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For some time, John the Baptist, Christ, and the 12 have been crying to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, the church of which our Lord spoke, was, of course, to be set up on earth, for the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning the rule of the heavens on earth with Christ as king. Now the 12 were told to preach this kingdom in Matthew 10:7, "As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were told to practice it, not to take gold or silver or even brass in their purses. And they were told to pray for it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Peter's confession agrees with that of Nathanael when he said in John 1:49, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Thus it was Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God," upon which this church and kingdom were to be built. That is, the church was to be built upon a recognition of Jesus as Christ or Messiah. Now, when I use the word church, please remember that in Scripture this does not always refer to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of today. But God has always had His church, His called out people. And in the day that when our Lord was on earth, the church had to do with the kingdom to be set up on earth. And those who followed Him in proclaiming this and believing it were the church that He was to build. Now, this is all not to minimize for a moment the importance of Peter's position in the building of this church. For in view of the Lord's rejection, Peter, as the leader of Israel's 12 future judges, we find that in Matthew 19:28, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's given the power to admit or shut out. In this passage, verse 9, Peter is told, even before the others were told, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is, he was given official power, authority, until Christ himself should return and the 12 should judge and reign with him. Before our Lord left this world, he went so far as to say to his apostles, we find it in John 20, verses 22 and 23, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So now the 11 are included. Confused Protestantism has had a difficult time explaining these verses to Roman Catholics, and we'll presently see why. However, these official powers, including even the remission of sins, should be viewed in the light of Acts 2, verses 4 and 38. Verse 4 says that they being the believers there at Pentecost, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to his hearers, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In their official capacity, then, the apostles were fully under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they could baptize men for the forgiveness of sin. We know, however, that Israel did not repent as a nation, and the building of that church could not go on to completion. Messiah, the foundation and cornerstone, was rejected, and the building, even today, lies in ruins. It was when Israel resisted the Holy Spirit and refused to acknowledge even the risen, glorified Lord as Christ that God began to unfold the mystery, the secret of His purpose and His grace. They had refused to build upon the foundation which Peter had laid. Now God was going to build another building. The blessing of the nations through Israel was to be held in abeyance until a future day. He would cast Israel away nationally, so he says in Romans 11:15, so that he might deal with the whole world in grace. Romans 11:32 says this with great clarity. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And Ephesians 2:16 adds, and that he might reconcile both, believing Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This is the church of the age in which we live, the church which is Christ's body. The plans and specifications for the building of the church of today were committed to Paul by the glorified Lord. I've just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as an instructed master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, from this passage, let's go to Ephesians 3, and let me read the first half of that chapter. Oh, what a chapter. Listen carefully. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the dispensing of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the secret, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles or the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must be very careful not to confuse this church in Ephesians with the church of which our Lord spoke to Peter. That was a prophesied church. This was kept secret. The plans and specifications for that church are found in the Old Testament scriptures. The plans and specifications for this church were hidden, kept secret since the world began, Romans 16:25. Hid from ages and generations, Colossians 1:26. In other ages, not made known, Ephesians 3:5. And I could go on quoting such passages from the pen of Paul, which show that the church of today, the body of Christ, was a secret, never made known until God revealed it to Paul. You say, didn't Peter and Paul both build on the same foundation? Oh, indeed they did. But that church, Peter's church, was built upon the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah King. This church is built upon the same Lord Jesus as the glorified head of the body of believers. He's rejected on earth now, but exalted in heaven at God's right hand. This distinction is clearly seen by a comparison of Acts 2 with 2 Timothy 2. Now, in Acts 2, Peter says distinctly that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. That's Acts 2, 29 and 30. But in 2 Timothy 2, verses 7 to 9, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. To understand what Paul means when he informs us that the seed of David was also raised from the dead according to his gospel, we should turn to Ephesians 1 and 2, where Paul prays that believers might be given the spiritual perception to appreciate, and I'm reading from Ephesians 1, 18 to 20, what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. to this we should add Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, where Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The whole passage from Ephesians 1:15 right through Ephesians 2:11 should be read carefully to see the wonderful power of God in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him far above all. And see how this mighty power is shown to usward who believe as he raises us from the dead and gives us a position with Christ in the heavenlies. Oh, not after our physical death. He raises us from our death in sin and gives us right now a position with Christ in the heavenlies. Surely Peter would have preached such a message at Pentecost had he known it. But he did not know it. At Pentecost he preached Christ only as the Savior King, whom God had raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. He called upon Israel to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, so that the promised times of refreshing might come, and that God might send Jesus back, whom they had refused. You'll find that in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Peter's message was accompanied by the wonders and signs of Pentecost. But who would sigh for Pentecostal power when he knows something of the power of Christ's resurrection? No wonder Paul said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." It is this message which Satan so hates, and for which Paul suffered as an evildoer, even unto bonds. It seemed that with Israel's rejection, all hope of the fulfillment of the glorious prophecies of Old Testament times was gone. It seemed not only that man had made his own salvation impossible, but that God's promises had failed. And then came the revelation of the mystery, that sacred secret first made known to Paul. Before judging this Christ-rejecting world and setting his anointed up as king in Jerusalem, God saved the very leader of the rebellion against Christ and sent him forth with the glorious proclamation of grace, an offer of reconciliation to all God's enemies by grace through faith alone. It could be through faith alone, because now the fullness of our Lord's finished work at Calvary had been revealed. It had been demonstrated how much had been accomplished at Calvary and what his death and resurrection had wrought. This is the climax of the divine revelation. No wonder Satan hates it. It demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of man's sin and the exceeding abundance of God's grace. It shows the utter failure of man and of Satan, and the mighty power of God. Indeed, it proclaims Satan's utter defeat, for in Colossians 2:15 we read concerning Christ and Calvary, "And having made spoil of principalities and powers, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. Think of that. Paul was not self-important, beloved, when he called himself the master builder of the church of this age. He makes it clear that this position was given to him according to the grace of God. Indeed, he always associates his unique position with the grace of God, and when he emphasizes it, he does so not to exalt himself, but to exalt God's wonderful grace in saving him, the chief of sinners, and making him the messenger of his grace. Moses was the master builder of the tabernacle. God gave him the plans and specifications and said, as we read in Hebrews 8:5, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." But as Moses represents the law, so Paul represents grace. Paul, too, was a master builder, for to him God gave by special revelation the plans and specifications for the church of this age of grace. He did not receive the full plan at once, to be sure, but step by step it was made known to him by direct revelation, so that he was a wise and intelligent and instructed master builder. Well, why do the builders of the church today fail to build according to the plans and specifications set forth in Paul's epistles? Why do they ignore his inspired warning, "I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon"? They have taken Mosaic material, the law, and have built it right into the dispensation of grace. They've taken Petrine material from Pentecost and before, and have built it upon the Pauline foundation. They talk about building the kingdom and try vainly to carry out the so-called Great Commission, the commission given to the 11. They have taken baptism, tongues, healings, and signs of the times from another dispensation, and have brought them into the blessed dispensation of the grace of God, until the church is so confused and divided that few know what to believe. Perhaps we ought to ponder more thoughtfully over the words of our Lord to the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 12:25. There it says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Are the spiritual leaders of our day unaware of the condition of the church? Or have they forgotten that they will give an account before God when the building is inspected? Surely God is not to blame for the condition of the church. The builders are to blame. The truth of the matter is that many of them keep so busy getting things going that they have little time left to study the Word of God. Some time ago I received an announcement of 30 services to be held in a certain fundamentalist church from then until Easter time, 15 weeks later. A general theme was announced, together with 30 topics and 30 subtopics. A few days later, believe it or not, I received another from another church where the pastor was to speak on the same general theme and the same identical 30 topics and subtopics. Wasn't this a strange coincidence? Somebody selling sermon topics. I venture to say that the Christian public would be amazed to find out how many of their pastors deliver what we might call canned sermons and spend very little time in independent Bible study. The majority of Christians today have been fed on milk and music so long that they are spiritually sick, so sick that their pastors must continue to give them something sensational or entertaining along with a light message, a sermonette, to keep them coming. A musician with a mystery instrument, a girl playing cowbells, movies with sound effect, native costumes, anything catchy to keep the people coming. Now, mark well, I don't say that all of these things are wrong in themselves, but I do say that many a preacher must have these things to keep the congregation coming. His preaching does not have the power in itself to draw them, and this condition has been brought about by the leaders themselves. It's often argued that souls are being saved, but will the builders of the church never awaken to the fact that hands raised and people coming forward do not measure the success of their work? Does their work abide, and will it abide the divine test? That is the question. When I think of the thousands upon thousands who have professed Christ in the evangelistic campaigns of the last decade alone, surely one would expect that New York City, Philadelphia, and Chicago would be shaken by the gospel. But not so. Great numbers of these converts go back into the world again, and the majority who remain are so weak and confused and divided that the world laughs at them. Beloved, let us face the fact. The church, that is the professing church, has lost its power. Even the true church has lost its power in great measure. The church is much larger now than in Paul's day, but also much weaker and much less to be reckoned with by those who are in worldly authority. The majority of local churches, as well as the majority of Christians, are almost powerless. They may exert an influence of some sort, but they utterly lack the power of the Spirit in most cases. Fortunately, salvation is by grace through faith, and we do not doubt that even in the dark ages, many were saved in spite of their blind leaders and their limited knowledge. But we fear that the leaders of today will fare little better than the leaders of that day when they appear at the judgment seat of Christ, for they certainly have not taken heed to build according to the plans and specifications found in the Pauline epistles and committed to Paul as the master builder. Just think a moment. What is the church of today mostly composed of? Gold, silver, and precious stones? Or wood, hay, and stubble? Many a man who enjoys prominence and popularity today will weep in that day when he sees his work, his service, go up in flames. It will be a dreadful thing to suffer loss when the rewards are given out by Christ Himself. Ministers, missionaries, Christian workers, Bible teachers, we appeal to you in behalf of a stricken church. They are God's building. We are the builders. Not that God separates the clergy from the laity in this way. We all ought to be builders, but the fact is, all are not. We are laborers together with God, dear Christian leader. What a calling! Paul, as a wise master builder, has given us the plans and specifications. We should be intelligent workmen, workmen whom God can approve, who need not to be ashamed. There's only one way. Take your hand off the public pulse. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Stop giving so much time and energy to organizing and advertising and compromising, and begin to diligently, prayerfully, conscientiously obey 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.